So our Bible reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through to 13. So if you've got your Bibles there with you, I invite you to read with me. And when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They are drunk on new wine." I want to begin this morning by thinking about Frodo, our poor, powerless hobbit Frodo. When you meet him in Lord of the Rings, he's neither a warrior nor a person of great power or influence. He's living a peaceful hobbity life in the Shire. He's surrounded by other hobbits, people who have a deep drive to remain as inconspicuous as possible, to keep their nose out of the world's affairs. They are kind of like the mythical version of Switzerland. Frodo is just one of these hobbits of no influence. He's really powerless in the grand schemes of Middle Earth. But he is ultimately entrusted with a massive task, isn't he? He is to take the evil ring from of the Dark Lord Sauron, the one ring, is to take it to Mount Doom and destroy it. If he can destroy it, Sauron will be defeated. Now, poor old Frodo is somewhat overwhelmed by the responsibility. What can one little hobbit do against the odds of the power, against the odds and power of the enemy? But as the story of the Lord of the Rings unfolds, Frodo finds that he's not alone. He has friends. He has a fellowship that will go with him. He's given a kind of inner strength and courage to do the work. And in the end, he actually fails. And spoiler alert, his friend Hobbit, Sam, who has even less power and influence, ultimately helps Frodo destroy the ring. Now, there are some parallels in that story between what happens to Frodo and Jesus's disciples, these apostles. When we meet them on the day of Pentecost, they are kind of huddled together. They are, at this stage, 11 men who have no real power or influence. Now, just before this happens in the book of Acts, Jesus gives them the task of spreading the gospel to the world, of discipling the nations. You can read about that at the end of the book of Matthew. They are to go about carrying out this great commission. They are to save the world, essentially, through preaching the gospel to people. But then Jesus says, but before you do that, go and wait in Jerusalem together, because I'm sending someone. I'm sending, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And then when we meet them here in Acts chapter 2, that's actually exactly what they're doing. They are gathered together in one place and they're waiting. Yes, they had a task to do. They had to throw the ring into Mount Doom, disciple the nations. But they did not actually have the power yet to do it. So there's this kind of sense of anticipation, perhaps, in the air. And let's look at what happens next. Now, as we reflect on the Holy Spirit this morning, his work in our hearts and in our lives, there's a couple of things we need to pay attention to in this text. And the first thing we need to think about is, what's kind of the context in which the Holy Spirit came? Like, what's the circumstances surrounding it? The disciples, you see, were obedient and they were united. That's the kind of context of the very early church in which the Holy Spirit came. Verse 1 sets the stage for us. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. When Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. They weren't scattered about for safety's sake. They weren't socially distancing. They didn't zoom in because that was more convenient. They didn't wait for the other disciples to write letters and come and tell them what it was like, you know, when they come home. The first thing that characterizes people who are ready for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is that they were united and they were obedient. They were together in response to what Jesus had commanded them to do. And they stayed together because they were obedient to what Jesus commanded them to do. Jesus had told them, you are to stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promised Holy Spirit, the power from God from on high. Now imagine if at that time you were scared of persecution, or maybe you were just lazy and you thought it was a bit boring hanging out with these other disciples, the rest of the early church. You actually would have missed out on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, at least that first day of Pentecost. But that's not what happened. The people were obedient and they were united. They came together as a community with the rest of the other disciples. And I think that's important for us to reflect on. Because I think if we want to be a church that is effective and empowered by the Holy Spirit, then one of the things that characterizes a church like that, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, is obedience and unity. Why? Is it that the Holy Spirit cannot overrule divisions in the church? Well, obviously not. But if God decides to do something, He's going to make it happen. We cannot stand in the way of it. But unity in the church creates a kind of environment where the Holy Spirit works through His people to achieve God's purposes. That's how that works. And I don't think then it's surprising that the disciples were together and united in obedience to Jesus when the Holy Spirit was being poured out. Unity and obedience go hand in hand with an environment in which the Holy Spirit is active, and in which the Holy Spirit, at least at this stage, was poured out. And so unity and obedience characterizes the environment in which the Spirit works. But also, there's an effect that the Holy Spirit actually has. Look at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. These are symbols of God's presence, really. So we see wind and we see fire. So let's think of the wind first, then we can think about the fire second. The first is the wind, which really shows us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit, or the Spirit of life. Chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled by the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, friends, there's no surprise that these are symbols that God chose for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to recognize that the wind and the fire didn't just happen by accident, but they denote and they point us to very specific things in Scripture. But in both Hebrew and in Greek, the words for breath and for spirit and for wind and for life are basically the same thing. So when you read Genesis, and the Spirit of God was hovering over over the earth, it's actually the breath of God. You can actually read it legitimately that way. It's the same kind of word. And it has this idea that in both of those cultures, your breath was your spirit. Like, they are deeply connected to each other. Your soul, your breath, your spirit was together. And the reason for that is because we read what happens in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. When God makes Adam, He says, "And then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living being." So God enlivens, if you like, Adam. He breathes the breath of God into him and gives him life. He inspirits, which is not a word, He inspirits humanity. He gives us a spirit. He gives us life. He gives us breath. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9 and 10, This is the story where God is showing Ezekiel this valley of the dry bones. It's fascinating. You should read it. Chapter 37 in Ezekiel. This is what we read. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the Lord God says. Breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. And so what's happening in this story is God is showing Ezekiel this vision of a mass grave, like a battlefield that had died. There's just skeletons everywhere. And as God's spirit, his breath, if you like, moves over these bones, they come back together, they knit back together, and the wind of God, the breath of God, the spirit of God enters these dead bones and they become alive again, and they become this vast army that ultimately propel forward the kingdom work. The fact that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost as this great rushing wind tells us that that is the same kind of thing that happens to people when the Spirit enters them. They come alive, perhaps for the first time, truly alive, alive within their spirit, if you like. And the problem is, ever since Adam and Eve first sinned, humanity has been kind of like this dead man walking scenario. Sin so taints us that our spirits become, you know, and our bodies really become these vessels of death, if you like. We decay, we do bad things, we destroy those things around us. But with the Holy Spirit, the person becomes spiritually alive. When they accept Jesus as their Lord of Savior, when they become a Christian, they actually become spiritually alive and will live forevermore rather than dying forevermore. Yes, we still have a fight with our fleshy selves, our body. We still want sinful things after we become Christians all the time. We do. That's what temptation is. But those who have the Holy Spirit, this new living breath of God's Spirit in us, we have been rebreathed by God. And so when our bodies die, our spirit goes on and our body ultimately comes back to life with God putting us together, and we will live forevermore with a new body and a new spirit. And so it's no surprise then that Pentecost comes with the sound of this great rushing wind of breath of life. It shows us the new life that all believers have. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of life, spiritual life. And if you are a believer, you have that. But also, the Spirit is a spirit of fire. Now, God appears in the Bible a whole bunch of times as fire. Biblically, fire coupled with God's presence often shows us like purification or protection. Let me give you a couple of examples. So when God appears to Moses the first time, what is he? He comes as a burning bush, right? A fire. And all around the bush, the ground is sacred, is holy. And that's why it tells Moses, you know, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. When God leads Israel through the desert by night, he comes as a pillar of fire. He warms them in the cold desert air. He guides them. He lights their way. He protects them. But God's fire is also a purifying fire. It burns up, if you like, sinful things around it. When God, when Moses talks to his people about who God is, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God, a consuming fire. God is pure and holy, and his fire is a fire that purifies. Look, for example, what we see in Leviticus 10, verse 1 to 2. Now, Aaron's sons, this I'm reading from Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented an unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. And then fire came from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Or again in Numbers 16:35, Fire also came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were presenting the incense. Now, these were instances where God's holiness had been invaded by sin. Nadab and Abihu were supposed to be offering the kind of prescribed offering that God had given Israel as priests, but they didn't. They thought, I'll just give my own kind of fire. It doesn't really matter. But God says, no. He's a righteous God. He's a consuming fire. He burns up sin. He purifies what is around him. And so they got burnt up and purified. The same thing happens when the 250 men were burnt up and consumed by the Lord. Again, sin was happening. Sin cannot be in God's presence, and so the fire burns it up. But in every case, Moses and the burning bush, God is a pillar of fire, God is a consuming fire, burning up the sin around him. In every case, the fieriness means that people cannot come into God's presence. Right? There is a distance that needs to be maintained. Moses wasn't in the burning bush. He had to take his sandals off because he was separate from. The people around Israel was protected by the fire, which was not amongst them, but actually protected them from Pharaoh's army and from the cold air. When you got too close or you came improperly, you got burnt up. But that changes when Pentecost comes. That changes because sin, the very thing that separated us from God, was atoned for, was gone, was dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Jesus dealt with the core root problem, people's sins, and he did that on the cross. And actually, on the cross, Jesus takes that wrath, that burningness, if you like, he suffers the torments of hell, if you like, on the cross for us. He takes God's wrath poured out for us and so washes away our sin. And so the picture changes. You know, in the Old Testament, people couldn't come to God because the fire was too burny. But what happens at Pentecost? The fire comes to the people. God comes to live with his people, and not in a fire that burns up or consumes, but a fire that shows the unity of God's people, that no longer wants to burn up the people in his presence, but that now gives us his presence that burns within us. And if you are a Christian, if you have been purified through Jesus' death on the cross, if you have accepted the free gift of grace that's been offered to you, then the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you to inflame you from within. The Spirit is a spirit of life, a rushing wind that brings and gives us new life through Jesus, but it is also a fire showing that the person is pure, allowed into God's presence, because God's presence now lives in us. And as he lives in us, the rest of our life is sanctified, right? Our sins are slowly being worked on. We are being purified from the inside out as the Spirit works in our hearts. The Spirit comes not just so we can have life, not just so that we can know we are pure, but the Spirit purifies us from within and continues to change us. But the Spirit also gives us a purpose. The Holy Spirit isn't given just for you. It's given so that you can fulfill your purpose in the world. And what is the purpose that happens at Pentecost? Well, it is proclaiming Jesus' work, spreading the gospel, sharing with those around. Let me just read for a moment, from Acts chapter 2, verse 5 again. So they get the Holy Spirit, and then this happens. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, crowd came together and was confused, because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of us can hear in our own native language?" Now, there's a bunch of stuff in this that we need to pay attention to. And unfortunately, I need to just pause for a time to fix some broken theology in the world. Our brothers and sisters in the rest of the Christian church get this wrong. You see, there's this odd idea that when you become a Christian, when you first believe in Jesus, you are automatically supposed to be given the gift of tongues, right? Many people in the Christian church believe that. And in fact, there are churches that will tell you that if you cannot speak in tongues or you don't speak in tongues, then you actually haven't received the Holy Spirit, i.e. you're not actually saved. And there is a whole bunch of stuff wrong with that understanding. And part of my job as a pastor is to help you navigate that incorrect understanding as you interact with other, you know, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Firstly, we need to think about what does it mean to speak in tongues? Because we don't even mean the same things when we say it and when they say it. What is meant by speaking in tongues today generally isn't what is happening here at Pentecost, right? So normally when people talk about speaking in tongues in the charismatic churches, it's talking about speaking some sort of heaven / angel language. Normally with a lot of shabalabas and kushakatha remenenens in there, right? For good measure. But that's not what's happening here, is it? If you came to the Bible with no knowledge of any Christian things at all, if you knew nothing else about the Christian world, and you wanted to know what it meant to speak in tongues, and you picked up the Bible, and you read Acts chapter 2, would you come away thinking of this as some sort of angel language? Well, no. Why? Because it doesn't say that. When you read a passage like this, it is pretty plain that what you would understand is that God miraculously allowed these disciples to speak human languages that they did not know, right? There were Parthians and Medes and Cretans and Arabs, which are not words you're allowed to say anymore. But all these different people, they were there and they heard the word of God being proclaimed in their own native tongue by people who did not know the language. That's what you would understand to be the speaking in tongues. But what's actually happening here, theologically, is an undoing of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Right? If you know the story, way back in Genesis, there is a passage that describes early humanity. And the story goes, you know, sin enters the world, and God had given humanity this task to spread over the earth, to bring order to the chaos that existed in the world. And so the people were given this task to spread the earth, to have dominion over it. But instead, the people at the time decide, okay, we're going to stay together, we're going to build a tower so high that it's going to reach all the way up to God. It was their way of kind of getting back to heaven, of getting back to God. But God, being an all-consuming fire, out of his love for people, doesn't want that. So he confuses their language. And then, not being able to understand each other, the tower stops being built, the people scatter, and they actually end up filling the world. But now at Pentecost, this is being reversed. You see, the disciples aren't scattered, they are collected together in Jerusalem. God, the people aren't building their way up to God. God is building his way down to them. And the fire doesn't burn them up, it gives them words. It undoes the language confusion that separated people at Babylon. And through Jesus, people now have access to God again, not through a tower, but through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so when it comes to the speaking of tongues, and they are proclaiming the glories of God in natural human languages, which at best is a miraculous speaking of a language you don't know, but that actually exists here on earth. But I think what's perhaps more interesting about this speaking in tongues is not the language itself, but the actual power that their words have. Look at verse 12 with me. The people there were astounded. They were perplexed. They were saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said they were drunk on new wine. So some people were amazed, they were perplexed, they thought it was wonderful. Other people thought this was crazy. And then if you keep reading through Acts chapter 2, eventually what happens is that as Peter speaks, so he gives them then a short sermon that follows on from this passage, and he tells them what happened, that Jesus died for them, that he was the one who they crucified, that new life is now available in him. And he basically shares the gospel with the people. And then what happens? 3,000 of them are converted in one sermon. Now, we know this story, so it means we're not surprised by it. But friends, we should be surprised by it. We should realize how astounding this actually is. Because Jesus himself, God, right, Son of God, spent 3 years, plus or minus, speaking, teaching, preaching, teaching his disciples one-on-one. He traveled with them, he lived with them. And then when he went to the cross, even his closest followers abandoned him. After 3 years of preaching and teaching them, Jesus didn't even fully convert his 12 disciples. But here in one speech, that in our text lasts no more than 5 minutes, but let's say it's half an hour, in one speech, Peter converts 3,000 people. How is it that Peter, this runaway apostle, this coward, can now become the voice of God? And how is it that he, in 30 minutes, can do what Jesus couldn't do in 3 years? Because the Holy Spirit had empowered his words. You see, when Jesus was on earth, the Spirit anointed him, the Spirit empowered him, but the Spirit was kind of restricted to him. Jesus himself says that. He says, he has to go to heaven so that the Spirit can come and be given to the world. But now the Spirit had been given to the world. And he gets to work on the hearts of these 3,000 people. Even before Peter starts speaking, probably, he begins to enliven their dead spirits. And as they hear God's word proclaimed, as they hear the gospel of Jesus, the message finds root in their hearts. And en masse, they become people who trust in Jesus too. And it is that same Spirit that empowered Peter on the day of Pentecost that empowers us today. It is that same Spirit that when we share the gospel with other people, still empowers those words today. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. The same power that turned scaredy cat Peter into the bold preacher is the same Spirit that lives in you if you are a believer. You and I are given the same power, the same task to go and make disciples and to speak the same gospel to the people around us. Now, friends, the reality is our church, this one here physically, has moved massively in this regard over the last few years. I have heard more stories from you in the last 2 years about how you have individually shared your faith with your friends, your work colleagues, your school friends. Even just this week at youth group, I gave out a little book to one of our young people because they had been sharing the gospel with their friend and their friend wanted to know more. So I gave them one of these little books. If you want one, you can have one. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working, right? I've heard more stories about these little testimonies of how you have been faithful in sharing your faith with those around in the last 2 years than I've heard in the last 8 years combined. Because the Holy Spirit has been active in our church, active in our lives. It is that same Spirit that has been empowering the church since this day, the day of Pentecost. It's the same Spirit that empowered Peter. It's the same Spirit that still empowers us. It's the same Spirit that empowers you if you are a believer. You have this power. So what are you going to do with it? Do you believe that when you actually share the gospel with your friends, that the Holy Spirit empowers your words? Because he does. Sure, some people might think you are drunk on much wine. But others won't. And after all, it only takes one Frodo to throw the ring into Mount Doom. It only takes one Sam to carry him the last few steps. And actually only takes one you to share the gospel empowered by the Spirit for someone to be cut to the heart. Notice what happens here. The Holy Spirit enabled Peter's words to take effect. God has chosen from the day that the church started to work through the spoken, shared gospel. Yes, he can magically convert someone in other ways, but his choice of mode is through people sharing Jesus. And that's still true today. So it only takes one you to share the gospel for him to cut that person to the heart and for that person to turn and repent and believe. Isn't that remarkable? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit that you have poured out on your people. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying on the cross for us, making a way, cleansing us of our sins so that your Spirit can come. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will do your work in us. We pray that you will empower us, enliven us, and empower the words we share with those around us when we speak of Jesus. May we be, effective through the work that you are calling us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.